Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
No wonder the enemy is always trying to attack God's Word. No wonder the world continues to look at the Bible with suspicion. It's under attack. Doesn't want it to be trusted. And sadly, no wonder churches today are beginning to turn from the teaching of the Word of God to philosophies of men.
We can so easily forget the treasure and the power we have in the Bible. God's Word never changes. And whatever problem, trial, circumstance you're facing today, you'll find the answer and the help you need in God's Word. It is the foundation that establishes us as children of God to be effective, to be faithful, and to weather whatever storms of life are coming. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Stay with us. Here's Robert Furrow.
Father, we want to thank you for the time that we can gather together in fellowship. We pray that you would deepen our fellowship, knit our hearts together, cause the love that we have for one another to grow. Give us opportunities to really demonstrate the love that we have for you by the love that we have for one another. We pray that you would just continue to do your awesome work in each one of our hearts. We also pray that you would bless the time in your word. We know that it does not return back void. And we pray as we see Paul becoming very practical now with the church at Thessalonica, we pray that we would take these practical truths into our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. For those of you that have been with us in our study of the first two chapters of this book, you remember that Paul was speaking about the return of Christ, the things that would be happening upon the earth during those last awful days when God, as the judge of the universe, sits upon his throne and judges mankind and pours out his vengeance upon the earth. And he ended the last chapter by saying that God has implanted his glory in us. And that just as people see God's glory in our lives, our behavior now, they will one day see his glory as we return with him. And what an exciting time. And so now he thinks about the continued work that he's doing. He's seen God do an awesome thing there in the church at Thessalonica, although Paul had spent such a small time there, which I think was really proof to Paul that the work of the gospel is not us. The work of the gospel is God. He's the one who touches hearts. He's the one who encourages people. He's the one that draws people to himself. And so he starts the final chapter, and like many of the other epistles, he gets very personal as he closes it out. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to get practical about how they are living. And he starts off by asking for prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. This is Paul's common practice. He asked quite often when he wrote to churches for prayer, because Paul knows that prayer changes things. Prayer changes destinies. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when we pray, God moves? The Bible says so, by the way. The Bible says in James that we don't have because we don't ask. We don't receive when we ask because we ask amiss, wanting to spend it on our own pleasures. So sometimes our motives get messed up and we don't receive. But there are things that God wants to do in our lives that we don't have because we don't ask. Isaiah had even gone to King Hezekiah and said, "Thus says the Lord, you're going to die." He was on his deathbed. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried out to God. And before Isaiah left the courtyard, he turned around and walked out. What a thing to deliver to a guy, by the way. "Well, that's it. You're going to die from this." And he turns around and walks out. And Hezekiah calls out to God. And Isaiah turns back around and says, God told me to come back and tell you that he's going to grant you 15 more years. Hezekiah's prayer changed his destiny. Now, he had a son during those days named Manasseh, who was the most wicked king of Israel that Israel ever had. But then Manasseh is one of the only kings that actually repents, too. So there's good and bad. There's mixed with those extra years that Hezekiah has. And some would argue that Hezekiah would have been better off had he not lived those extra 15 years. But I wonder how Hezekiah would answer that if you asked him that. You might objectively look at those 15 years and say, I don't know if they were good or not. But I think Hezekiah would say, I'm glad to have them. Prayer changes things, and when we call out to God for the sake of our children, for the sake of our grandchildren, for the sake of the people that are around us, when we align our will with God's will, Jesus said that if we ask anything in his name, it will be done for us. And so Paul regularly asked for prayer. Pray for us. Pray with us. He told them, I am constantly praying for you. And he wanted them to constantly be praying for him. Charles Spurgeon, at 17 years old, his church was 3,000 people. 17 years old, 3,000 people. One thing that Charles Spurgeon did was encourage people constantly to pray. And he would often say, the only reason that people get saved, Spurgeon, rather than do an altar call at the end of his service, he would invite anybody that wanted to meet the Lord to meet him at his office the next Monday morning. And on the next Monday, there would always be people waiting there to receive Christ. And he always attributed the power of the people getting saved, not to his preaching. He was known as the Prince of Preachers, but not to his preaching, but by prayer. He would say prayer is the powerhouse of this church. It's what the church does. And so as Paul asks for prayer for a continued work in the ministry, there's a real power to that. Paul understands it. Hopefully we can grasp that we would be diligent in our prayers, make our list, spend time with God alone, make it a priority. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. As Paul is reminded of how God has moved among the Thessalonians, again, it wasn't a great work of Paul. Paul could easily look at a church like Ephesus. He spent 2 years there teaching them daily in the school of Tyrannus, and he could go, yes, I poured so much into them, and look at them, they're really a powerful church. But he had to attribute Thessalonica, the church there, to God. God's word had done it. God had moved in people's hearts. That's a good lesson for us to learn. That which we do is temporary. That which the Spirit of God does in us is eternal. And so Paul says, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly. He knew that the power was in God's word. The Bible says that God's word will not return back void, but it will go out to accomplish that which God has sent it out to do. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God would be complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if that verse is true, and I believe it is, it tells us that everything that you and I need come from the pages of the Word of God. I am persuaded that what the Bible says about itself is true. It is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. And if we follow carefully these things, we will have success and we will prosper. Our lives will be blessed tremendously. If we understand that it is the milk and the meat of the Word of God by which we grow, that it is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting deeply into different parts of our lives, and like a seed that is planted in the ground and sprouts and produces a large plant or a tree, God's Word, which might seem so small, is planted in hearts and grows and produces life with the character of an oak tree, life with character that stands, and it is the Word of God. No wonder the enemy is always trying to attack God's word. No wonder the world continues to look at the Bible with suspicion. It's under attack. Doesn't want it to be trusted. And sadly, no wonder churches today are beginning to turn from the teaching of the Word of God to philosophies of men, to different ideas. There are guys that are not even carrying Bibles into pulpits today. And that's a sad state for the church in America. Now, some guys are carrying their Bibles in the pulpit with their iPads. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about not preaching from the Word of God, not opening it up. God's Word is so powerful. I am persuaded, and I say this often, I realize, but I am persuaded that God's Word is so rich that we could spend our lifetime studying it, learning it, pouring into it, and never gain all that we gain from it. As a fellowship, we've made our way through the Bible. Now we're going on our third trip through. So when we're done, we finally get to Revelation. We're in 2 Thessalonians now. Make our way through. We get to Revelation. We'll have gone through the Bible a total of three times. And I'll tell you, every time we get to a new book, the third time we taught the book of Jonah, it was so rich to me. So much richer than what I had remembered at the first or the second time that we went through it. And I find that to be so true with God's Word. It just has a depth that is beyond anything that I think that we can imagine. And so Paul says, I pray that the Word would do what? That the Word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Oh, that God's Word might run swiftly and be glorified, just as it was with you. So he knew that it was the word of the Lord that had established that church in Thessalonica, and that wherever he was going to go now, the word of the Lord was going to be that which would establish people. Boy, what a good lesson to learn. I get sent off, just because of things that I've done and signed up for, I get sent all kinds of emails now on church growth programs. And here recently, I've just clicked on a couple of them. Watch the little video that they had. And the last one talked about small groups and how small groups can build your church. And I have no problem with small groups. And I even believe that they are powerful and effective within a church to help a church bind together. But that's not the power of God. The power of God comes in His Word. If you do nothing else in a church, if you have no other programs at all in a church, if there's no youth group and no singles group and no any group that's out, and all you have is the presentation of the Word of God, people's lives will radically change, because that's the power of God. He works in our lives in those ways. Now, how much better in those youth groups that the Word of God is presented? In the college group, the Word of God is presented. In the 50-plus group, the Word of God is presented. How much better that in all of our programs, the Word of God is the one that is highlighted, to run swiftly and be glorified. And then he says, just as it was with you. And so he uses them as the example. It was God who had established this church in Thessalonica. And he says in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. As he asks for prayer and that the Word of God would run swiftly, he prays that they would be delivered from unreasonable men. You remember that in Thessalonica, they had been pursued. That's why Paul was only there for a couple of weeks. They had been pursued by ungodly men. They had been pursued by some Jews, some of them who claimed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but who also believed that you had to become Jewish in order to be saved. And Paul says, I pray that I would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Two things. Number one, unreasonable. There's something about us that when someone disagrees with us, we think, if I could just spend enough time with them, I could persuade them. They're reasonable enough that I could persuade them. And maybe I reveal something about myself there. Maybe I should say there's something about me that I often think, if I could just spend enough time and show people what I believe about the Bible, then they'll end up agreeing with me. I think that, but my practice is otherwise. When I sit down and begin to talk with someone about something that they believe that is different than what I believe, I find that I'm not very good at persuading people. I'm not very good at arguing people over to my point of view. I think it's a strong point. I'm willing to go to the mat and wrestle it out. And in times past, I've wanted to go to the mat. I like to argue the Word of God. But rarely have I seen fruit. So the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, correcting those that are in opposition. So there's got to be a gentleness to it, but there are some that are just unreasonable. No matter what you say, they're just not going to come around to whatever your point of view may be. Now, it may be said of you as well that you're unreasonable because you don't come around back around to their point of view. But what I've learned is not to worry about what men think. I think sometimes when we are insecure in what we believe, we don't really know if what we believe is proper or correct. We are more obsessed with getting people to agree with us. I think a lot of arguments and fights come from our own insecurities. The more secure you are in what you believe and what you know, the more secure you are in going, you know what, if you don't want to believe it, so what? I've said before, if you want to be wrong, be wrong. I'm not interested anymore in reasoning to the point of frustration. If somebody wants to sit down and talk with me of why I believe what I believe about the rapture of the church, or why I believe what I believe about salvation coming by men believing in Jesus Christ, then I'll sit down and share why I believe it and what those scriptures are. But if they don't agree with me, I'll just kind of go, all right, well, let's move on. But when men become violent, well, then you need the prayers that Paul's asking for, that they would be delivered from unreasonable and then wicked men. For not all have faith. Some people are trying to push their religious beliefs with violence. So it was with the Judaizers of their day. In verse 3, he says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. God's faithful to establish. Verses like this are so good for me, that God is faithful to establish his people. We want to be obedient to all that God is calling us to do. We want to do everything that God calls us to do. But to know that God's the one who is at work, to know that it's God who saves. Listen, first of all, salvation is 100% God's idea. Secondly, it's 100% the power of God, because I can't save myself. Even if in my flesh, I recognize that I'm lost and that I need salvation. I'm not even sure that's possible, but even if I did, if I wanted to save myself, how would I do it? If I decided, you know what, I need to reconcile things with God, how would I reconcile it? It had to be God that drew me. It had to be God that bridged the gap from heaven to the earth. It can't be bridged from the earth to heaven. It had to be God who was the one who would do it. And then if it's God who saves people, then it's going to be God that establishes people. It's going to be him that roots them and grounds them in Christ. We pray for those who come to Christ, that they would be established. And I think that Paul is kind of coming to that realization, not being able to spend the time with this church that he would like to, for the Lord is faithful. Where some men don't have faith, the Lord's faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Not only will he establish you where you cannot be moved, but he will guard you from the evil one as well. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do things we commanded you. So I have confidence that God's the one who is moving here, and that he's going to bring you about to do those things that we have shared. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Two things now as he's wrapping it up. Number one, the love of God. May he direct your hearts into the love of God, that the love of God would be revealed in us. We know from the book of 1 John that if we say that we love God, that love will be revealed in love for the people around us. And if we don't love the people around us, then we really don't love God. And also, though, the patience of Christ. The patience of Christ is the ability to go, I'm going to be patient to see what God is going to do. I am going to patiently serve him throughout the years. None of us get saved that we can serve God for a couple of years. None of us get saved and start going to church and say, you know, I want to go to church solidly for 5 years, and then I'm going to quit going. The patience of Christ, knowing that, hey, the Lord may tarry. We may go another 30, 40, 50 years, and we want to serve God fervently for all of that time. The patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. There were those in the church, and Paul writes about them at the end of 1 and 2 Timothy and the end of Colossians. He calls them busybodies. They were guys that didn't work for whatever reason. Maybe they were loafing off of other people. They just didn't have a job. They just didn't work. They got involved in things. And Proverbs tells us that one of the seven things that God hates is someone who sows discord among brethren. One thing that the busybodies would do, these disorderly men that he mentions here, is to plant seeds of discord between brethren. God wants our hearts knit together. He wants us to love one another. But it is so easy for someone to come in and plant seeds of discord. So easy for someone just to begin to talk a little bit and to taint our view of someone. And these guys were doing that. And so Paul says here in verse 7 about these disorderly, or verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Separate yourself from those that are sowing discord. Separate yourself from those who are disorderly. And do not walk according to the traditions which you receive from us, which Paul had lived in front of them. For you yourself know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. He says, we worked diligently when we were there. You remember that Paul hadn't spent a lot of time there, but Silas and Timothy did. And like they had done in Corinth, they had worked the whole time that they were there. Not because they needed to, he goes into that, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul says, we came into your midst. They had the same problem that there is today, in that there are a lot of people out in the name of Christ asking for money. So there were a lot of people that were asking for money in their day as well. And Paul just made sure when he went into a town that he worked, that he didn't take anything from them, that they would not be a burden to them. Not because, verse 9, we did not have authority. Paul certainly could have just gone in and taught the word, Timothy and Silas, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us, so that they would see Paul's diligence.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same: Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.